Oh, Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that your word may go forth this morning with power, that, Lord, it may achieve that which you purpose. We pray, Father, that all of us may have hearts open to that word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this morning we come to the last in the sermon series on 1 Thessalonians. And over the past five sermons, which have stretched over the Christmas period, we've followed Paul as he rejoices in the way God has preserved and grown this church in Thessalonica during his enforced absence. Remember, he had sent Timothy to them, and Timothy had returned with good news, and Paul's delight knew no bounds, as he tells us in the letter. Timothy had also told him that Paul had his critics in Thessalonica, and Paul took space in the letter also to show that these criticisms were unfounded. And latterly, we consider the fact that in the church life that there were some things which were not going well. There were problems that needed advice. And the problems they needed help with, we saw, are still with us today as a church in the 21st century. A right attitude to work, to sex, and to death. I hope we remember that in respect to the first two, Paul's advice was very simple and uncompromising. In respect of work, as he was to spell out in his second letter, he says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And in respect of sex, he said it was only to be practiced in the context of Christian marriage. And last week, we considered Paul's wonderful answers to death and bereavement. The Christian has a certain hope that Jesus is to return, and all Christians will be united with him and reunited with each other. Doesn't matter, does it, that death has separated us from those who love Christ and who have gone before. Doesn't matter that Dorcas and Yo-Yo and Pastor Mock have gone back to Hong Kong and we may not ever see them again. Doesn't matter, because our glorious future involves a reuniting again with them who've gone before and who are in other parts of the world when our Saviour returns. And I hope that encourages us as we battle on in this life. Well, last week also, we saw that Paul used an Old Testament image of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And he told us that the inhabitants of those kingdoms were described as children in verses 4 to 8. The children of light will be alert and ready and will not be surprised when Jesus comes, whereas the children of darkness would suffer God's wrath in verse 9 of chapter 4. So Paul, in these final verses that we're going to consider this morning, slightly changes the image. Instead of being children of the kingdoms, we are children of God's family, the church. And that's the emphasis that Paul gives us this morning. The God who chose us in Christ Jesus in verse 9 is our Father. Then it follows we are part of his family, the church. And as such, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's this relationship which Paul now emphasizes in these closing verses. You can see it quite simply in verses 12 and 25, 26 and 27. He mentions, he refers to the members being brothers. And by brothers, he means both male and female. We have that relationship. We are siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ and of each other. So we belong not only to the day, verse 5, but also to the family of God our Father. And as such, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as such, we should obviously love one another and work together. And Paul gives advice for us on three key relationships where that love needs to be obvious to all. And the three relationships are between pastor or elders and people, verses 12 and 13. The relationship between each one of us, the fellowship, verses 14 and 15. And then our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and particularly in public worship, in verses 16 to 22 and verse 27. So Paul is now going to give the church in Thessalonica and you and I detailed advice on how we achieve that love which many of us were talking and praying about on Wednesday evening. How do we show that love to the world and to each other? Well, let's examine each of these relationships in turn. First of all, then, the relationship between pastor or elders and people, verses 12 and 13. Now, I'm sure we don't need reminding that Jesus, the chief shepherd, has delegated to under-shepherds, pastors and elders, the privilege and responsibility of looking after his sheep. Very obvious in Acts 20, 28, where Paul charges the elders from Ephesus. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now we know that the church in Thessalonica by this time had responsible leaders, because Luke refers to them by name in Acts. And here in this church, we have appointed a full-time pastor and elders. So what should be the family relationship between elders and members or people? Well, verse 12, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So Paul tells the Thessalonians and us that firstly, we are to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And he gives us here three reasons, doesn't he, why elders should command respect. They should be hard workers amongst us. Paul, in other places, refers to hard work in respect of manual work, such as his own tent making. The work of an elder entails striving and struggling and growing weary in doing his work. It's not just a Sunday job. It does not just involve preaching and leading on Sunday and the midweek. Important though, obviously, that is. It also involves visiting, counselling, instructing, offering hospitality, praying day in and day out. At times being up early and going to bed late so that the flock may find pasture and safety. So there is, or there should be, labouring in preaching and teaching. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, if they're doing that, they should receive double honour. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So they should be hard workers amongst us. And then Paul says, they are over you in the Lord. Now, at first glance, that would seem to conflict with what Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 to 45. Let me read that. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus taught, didn't he, that in God's kingdom, the first shall be last and the last first. The chief quality of a leader, he said, should be humility, not authority, and gentleness, not power. But you see, there is an element of leading which entails having authority over the flock. The shepherd, in caring for the sheep, must lead them. He leads them away from danger, and he leads them towards the green pastures. And to do that, he must have authority over the sheep. They must trust him and obey him. Now, the members should show their respect for their leaders by willingly allowing them to have authority over them as obedient children, acknowledging the authority that they have from the Father. And then, thirdly, elders admonish us when necessary. They warn us against bad behaviour and its consequences. And they're allowed to discipline those who are wrong and who do not repent. And then secondly, Paul tells us that we are to, verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now it's important to notice what Paul says and what Paul does not say there. We are to love and have regard to them because of their work or office, not because we like them. Particularly important when we find it difficult to bond with elders because they are not our type of person. It's the office that they hold which is important. Well, what is that work that we should honour them for? Well, Calvin defines the work of an elder as the edification of the church, the eternal salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in short, the kingdom of God and Christ. Could there be any higher task to which a person is called? So there should be both affection and respect for the elder, and on his part, the elder should have humility and awe in respect of the task that God has given him. And in this way, people and elders are, the end of verse 13, to live in peace with one another. So that's the relationship between pastor and people. And that's the advice that Paul gives to the Thessalonian church, a young church, and it's also applicable to us today. And the second relationship is the relationship between each other, the fellowship, verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now notice, first of all, this is not something that just the elders are required to do. This is a task all of us in the church are charged with. All of us have a ministry to fulfill to those who are in need. And Paul says here, we have five tasks. We are to warn those who are idle. The phrase used there is of a soldier in the army who breaks ranks and runs away. Thessalonica, it obviously referred to those who were waiting around for the second coming of Christ and were sponging on others. They were to be warned. And refers generally to those who, without good reason, are not pulling their weight in the church. Members, not necessarily elders, should gently and lovingly admonish those who, without good reason, are not attending or contributing to the life of the church. God has given spiritual gifts to each one of us to use to build up his church. So any one of us is lazy and doesn't use them, the church suffers, and we need to be warned. And then secondly, Paul says we are to encourage the timid, the faint-hearted. As we've seen, there were those in Thessalonica who were concerned about their salvation. They didn't know whether they were going to be ready for when Jesus returned. And they were concerned about their deceased relatives. As we saw last week, how wonderfully Paul encourages them, and I hope us. In every church, there are those who are easily discouraged, those who are fearful of leading the Christian life. And each one of us needs to encourage those sort of people. And then we have to help the weak, says Paul. The Thessalonian church, for example, there were those who were obviously finding sexual self-control very difficult. And he dealt with that in chapter 4. And the word help here in the text is a very strong word. It means we are to hold on to, cling to them, and be concerned about them. Matthew Henry puts it slightly differently. He suggests it involves lifting up one end of the burden and thus helping the person to bear it. We need to help the weak. Is that how we see the task here as members of the church? Not to leave it to the elders, but to make it our concern, to cling on to those who are in constant danger of going under. There are those here who are concerned about their health, about their job, about other family members. Do we make them our concern? Are we much in prayer for them? Do we let them know that we are praying for them so that they might be encouraged? Well, to do that, we need something else. We need to be, as Paul says, be patient, to be patient with everyone. J.B. Phillips says, be very patient with all men. And it's so easy to say, isn't it, or to agree that it's necessary to have patience. But isn't it so hard to do? Warning the idle, encouraging the timid, or helping the weak. It's difficult enough, isn't it, when it's a one-off occasion. But isn't it true with some people, we're always, always in that position. Some people never seem to learn, do they? We overcome one crisis. We gently pointed out where they're going wrong, and they even seem to have accepted what we've said. And the next week or the next month, it happens all over again. For that, we need patience. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be long-tempered, not short-tempered. And at these times, we need to realize afresh that God is long-suffering towards each one of us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And we need, at times like that, when we're losing patience with another church member, to really ask ourselves, are we really any better in God's eyes than those we need to be patient with? And then verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now that may seem very obvious and easy to do if we're not upset. But so often we are upset, aren't we? And it seems impossible not to retaliate in some way, to get our own back. So in future, we treat them in the same way when we get the opportunity. Or we go into a huff and don't speak to them. In our anger, it seems the obvious response. But it is a time such as this that we really need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength. To give us strength to show the fruits of the Spirit, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Now notice in verse 15, we're not just to be kind to each other, but also we're to be kind to everyone else out in that world that we shall meet tomorrow. Such kindness forms part of our Christian witness to the world. Now that wouldn't be easy, would it, if our home had been burnt down and our family had been made homeless or worse. But that's what our brothers and sisters in Kenya and in other places are suffering daily. And I'm sure the experience will urge them to get their own back. That will be the natural reaction, particularly if they have the means of doing so. And we do need to pray for these brothers and sisters who are being provoked in a way which we can't imagine. We need to pray for them and their leaders, that their witness will not be compromised by paying back, by exacting revenge. That they, in such terrible circumstances, may follow the example of Christ. As Peter tells us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he specifically commanded us and them, hasn't he? I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And our part in this is to pray for them and to pray that they may do just that. Some years ago, there was a missionary, and he was killed by terrorists in a village in South America. And in response to that death, and to show that Christian love that our Lord commands, his family and his community sent an ambulance for the use of the villagers, knowing that the people who had killed him, the terrorists, might well use and might well benefit from that ambulance. Like our Saviour, they returned good for evil and kindness for cruelty. And to the world, such action is unexplainable and cannot be ignored. So in every church, there will be a wide variety of character, won't they, and temperament and attitudes. And certainly this church is no exception. Some need admonishing. Some need encouragement and help. And all of us need patience so that we can cultivate an open and forgiving relationship that shows the world out there that we really do love one another and that we love them. So we've dealt with the relationship between a pastor and people, the relationship between each one of us, and now thirdly, the relationship with our Heavenly Father, particularly in public worship, verses 16 to 18 and 25 to 27. Well, in verses 16 to 27, Paul is speaking to the whole church. The verbs are plural. And most of what he describes can only happen when people meet together. For example, the prophecy he mentions in public, the holy kiss presupposes a meeting. And for the letter to be read, all are commanded to come together. So it's reasonable, isn't it, to assume that the rejoicing, the praying, the thanksgiving of verses 16 to 18 are meant to be present when the church meets together. In fact, at least one commentator suggests that they are essential ingredients of our public worship, which when properly exercised will promote our relationship, our good relationship with our Heavenly Father. So when do we meet together? As this morning we are met together, what are we meant to be? Well, we are meant to be joyful always, verse 16. Now without explanation, that seems an impossible aim, doesn't it? Being joyful is not something we can turn on. If it was, it would be very false. No, what Paul is doing here is issuing an invitation for all of us to entertain and come into joyful worship. He's asking us to remember what God in Christ has done for us and to rejoice. Every service that we meet, where we meet together, should be a celebration, a joyful rehearsal, a joyful remembrance of what God has done and given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to be joyful, because we remember the joyful news of what God has done through Christ for each one of us. So be joyful always. And then, secondly, in verse 17, we are to pray continually. You see, prayer is an essential ingredient of our worship together. Jesus told his disciples they should always pray and not give up. And this applies, obviously, to our public worship. For instance, Jesus provided us with the Lord's Prayer for us to say together. Such prayer should include praying for each other in the church, here and throughout the world. Indeed, Paul specifically asks for prayer, doesn't he, for himself in verse 25. But of course, it also includes prayer for the world and world leaders, for peace, for justice, justice for the poor and the oppressed and the hungry, for the homeless and the sick. And there shall be no end to our praying, says Paul. We are to pray continually. There's always something we can pray about, always somebody we can pray about. So not only in our public life, but also in our private life, we shall be praying continually. And then thirdly, we are to give thanks in all circumstances, the beginning of verse 18. You see, friends, we are a company of sinners who have been saved by God's grace alone. What possible excuse could we have for not being thankful? We have so much to thank our Saviour for. So thanksgiving is an obvious and, I hope, essential part of our worship. We cannot thank God for all our circumstances of our life, because some are evil and displeasing to Him. But we can give thanks in all the circumstances of our life. Because Paul said to the Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to his purpose. So whatever we're going through, and we know, and we can thank God that we are a recipient of his love, and he will work things out for his good. So be joyful, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances as we meet together. And finally, we are to listen to the word of God. Verses 19, 22, and verse 27. They were not, verse 20, to treat prophecies with contempt. Now, in the church of Thessalonica, before the New Testament scriptures were established, the Holy Spirit enabled members to prophesy. That is, to know and speak God's mind and will. Some members specialized in it. Agabus was one. Philip's daughters were others. And Paul is telling them that they are to listen to such people and not treat them with contempt. But also from other scripture, we know that whilst listening, they were to test what they had heard. And in scripture, there are four tests that we can apply to what we hear from this pulpit and elsewhere. First of all, the Bereans, remember, received the message with great eagerness, but they also examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, and they were commended for that. They consulted the Old Testament to see if what Paul was saying was compatible with it. And then secondly, the church were also to ask whether the teaching they were hearing taught that Jesus Christ was God. 1 John 4 verse 2, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit, that is every prophet who is claiming inspiration, that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that's the second test. Is that person teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then thirdly, the character of the preacher. Do their lives proclaim the message they preach? Even granted that every preacher is a sinful soul who needs a saviour. Remember, Jesus warns, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. We are to look at the life of the person that is preaching. And then fourthly, does the message preached build up the church? Does it bring conviction of sin and an awareness of God? Does it help us to love one another? Does it help us to grow as Christians? As Paul said to Corinthians, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now we have something that Thessalonian church did not have. We have now God's complete word, the Bible. But we still need to apply these four tests each time we hear the word of God preached. Is it compatible with Scripture? Does it proclaim that Jesus is both God and man? Does it come from a man of God? Does it build us up as a church? Let me give you an example of what we ought to do. When I was a child, grocers' shops had marble counters. Some of you will remember. Years later, I was told this was because when coins were made of real silver, the grocer could tap each coin that he received on the marble counter. And by the noise it made, he could tell whether it was silver or not. And that, friends, is what we have to do if we want to hear God speaking to us. We have to test what we hear and apply only that which is true to our lives. So let me conclude. What Paul sets out for us in these verses is quite clearly beyond us, isn't it? What Paul requires in our relationships with each other and with God, left to ourselves, we cannot do. It's only going to be possible by the gracious work of God in our corporate and in our individual lives. So that's why Paul prays in verses 23 and 24. He says to the Thessalonians, as he says to us, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Notice he prays to the God of peace, who alone can bring that harmony that all of us need in our relationships. It's only God that can sanctify us. And he prays that this God of peace will totally sanctify us through and through in such a complete way that it affects every part of us, mind and spirit, body and soul. And then in verse 24, he reminds us that God has called us to be part of his family, and he will not let us down. He is faithful, and he never fails in what he sets out to do. Jesus tells us in John 20, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them," that is you and I, "out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." As one commentator has said, what matters to the believer is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him. So Paul concludes this letter, as he started actually, by praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with this young church in Thessalonica. And that grace that Paul prays for so often in all his letters was central to Paul's theology. Grace is the heart of the gospel because grace is at the heart of God. And as we, like these Thessalonians, I hope, are patiently and confidently awaiting our Lord's return, let's rejoice that we will one day be sanctified completely and declared blameless, not because of our own efforts, but because of his faithfulness and his grace. And let us continually rejoice together that the one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.